Isaiah chapter 1, these are the words of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless Yahweh of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, her penitence with righteousness. destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. And those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Verse 1 establishes the time period of Isaiah's ministry. It says it was in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that when you read in chapter 6 about in the year that Uzziah, or Azariah as we know him, from 2 Kings died, Isaiah was already a prophet at that point. Jotham and Ahaz reigned for 32 years. Chapter 38 and following occur in the 15th year of Hezekiah's reign. So Isaiah prophesied for around 50 years. It's extended ministry. And it's a ministry in which the northern kingdom was destroyed by, during which the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria and exiled, and the sins of the southern kingdom weren't any better. And so there's grievous warning. One of the features of this book is that it views history, what had happened in the north, what is going to come and happen to them at the hands of Babylon. It views history as supremely, sovereignly ruled by God. That Assyria had arisen because Israel had provoked God. And that God is, as we read in this passage, going to bring a fiery chastening that burns the dross, the filth, the stuff that was mixed in with the pure, valuable metal. It's going to burn it off of them by punishment. But as the book promises this, it also promises a servant who is perfect. A servant who takes away their guilt and who obeys in their place. A redeemer who is perfectly righteous. And then who ends up being the forever king. And so there's a section from about 37 in comparison to Hezekiah and Jerusalem and Judah, 37 to can't remember now where the division is, but from 37 to 66 is follows is divided into two parts. The first part of that section is all about Christ as the suffering servant, the righteous one who is righteous like they couldn't be. But then it transitions from Christ as the suffering servant to Christ as the victorious forever king. And not only over Israel, but over all of the nations. Now, the first part of the book is kind of this prologue in chapters 1 through 5, where God is setting the context for this view of history and Christ as the climax of history. that the book as a whole gives us. So, in chapters 1 through 5, the Holy Spirit is presenting a case for just how terribly Israel had provoked the Lord. And of course, then chapter 1 begins that. The chapter that we've just read describes Israel as a sinful nation, as a wicked church, and as a wicked city. He calls heaven and earth to witness against the nation that he had taken to himself as a special people. You see in verse 2, and then we see how in verses 2 and 3 specifically, how unnatural the rebellion against the Lord is, like children rebelling against a father who nourishes them, or an ox or a donkey rejecting its master who takes care of them. He's saying Israel are stupider than beasts because they are provoking the Lord. They are, verse 4, a sinful nation. They're full of sin. They're offspring of evildoers. They're corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. And so he's going to punish them very severely. Verses 5 through 8 emphasize how severe is the punishment that is going to come upon them. But then, verse 9 at the end of this section, just as verse 18 through 20 at the end of the next section, there's the grace of the Lord that will keep them from being destroyed, that will use this punishment ultimately to do his people as a whole, his people considered corporately, good. And so verse 9, unless Yahweh of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So the idea is they deserve to be obliterated as Sodom and Gomorrah did. But the Lord, in his grace, has spared a small remnant. So the nation has provoked him in verses 2 through 9. And the only hope is that the Lord would be gracious to them completely opposite what they deserve. They deserve to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then they're also wicked as a church, verses 10 through 20. There is all sorts of worship that people love and God hates. It's an insanity that we would think that God is pleased with worship just because we think it's worshipful. He describes their appearing before him as a trampling of his courts. He's referring the idea earlier in the chapter that they don't love him, they don't acknowledge him, they are worse than beasts. And so when they come, they're not, they're doing some of, according to the traditions that they have from the pattern that's given in God's words, but everything they offer them, he hates. He can't endure. It's worse that they came and offered the worship than if they hadn't offered it at all. He hides his eyes from them, refuses to hear their prayers, because they're wicked. They need to come as those who are atoned for. And atonement doesn't happen by the blood of bulls and goats. Atonement happens through union with Christ. Atonement happens through the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus. And that is applied to us not mechanically or magically by doing particular actions. It's applied to us by the living, active, vital work of God the Holy Spirit. And so it always comes with repentance. There's no such thing as someone that the Holy Spirit brings to faith that he doesn't bring to repentance. And so you see in verse 16 where he starts saying, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away your evil doings before my eyes. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. All of these are actions of repentance. And everywhere in the Bible where we see real repentance, or where we see real faith and forgiveness, we see repentance. Now he offers to the repentant that he will receive them as perfectly holy and pleasing and acceptable. Not just better, but perfectly. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh, though your sins are like scarlet. They are like scarlet. What they are and what they will be are two different things. They will be white as snow. What are they? They're like crimson. What they will be? Like wool. And we find out later in the book with the prophecy of Christ receiving the chastisement that sinners deserve, how this can be. So if there's worship without repentance from all sin, if there's worship without engaging God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's worship that God hates. Even if it was so-called regulative principle worship, which is nonsense. Because yes, there are particular actions that God has commanded, corporate actions of corporate worship. There's nothing that God has commanded more than that we repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only worship that God accepts, is when we come to him in repentance and faith. But when we do come to him in repentance and faith, he is perfectly pleased with the worship, as verse 18 tells us. And then as a city, and here he is describing especially the culture of the city. In verse 2 through 9, he had condemned how their conduct contradicted their identity as belonging to him. But it wasn't just their identity. It was against his law and the character that they had had when they began at first, trying to obey that law. So he says, how the faithful city has become a harlot, an adulteress, unfaithful. And so, the city he describes, what it had been, faithful, just, righteous, marked by silver and wine and princes. But now, instead of these things, there is prostitution and murder. Instead of silver, there's dross. Instead of wine, there's water. And the people are marked by rebellion and greed and hard-heartedness towards even those who are most needy. As you see at the end of verse 23, the fatherless and the widow. These were the people of God that were supposed to be examples of the character of God. Now they are exactly opposite the character of God. And that's why he has, that's why he is chastening them. He looks at the people who are supposed to be his friends, his very own people, and he sees the city as being full of his adversaries and enemies. Very shocking language in verse 24. Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, says, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. And who are these adversaries and enemies in verse 24? Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. And then he uses the same image of verse 22 with the silver and the dross. say that he's going to get rid of all the dross. But he's going to get rid of everything that is wrong with his people by putting them through whatever is necessary to cleanse them, to purify them. And then the work is going to be faithful. Verse 26, I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Those who return to him will continue under the name Zion, verse 27, and be redeemed with justice. All others are going to be destroyed and consumed, verse 28. And the fading and worldly delights that they had chosen over God, verse 29 and 30, are also going to be destroyed. And the work that they lived for, other than serving and obeying the Lord, it too will be burnt up. So we have, as a nation, as a church, and then as a city and a culture, in the third section, we have a very grievous and sobering, a very damning, quite literally, assessment of the people of God. And it's unanswerable. So that when the exile is coming, not just the fact that Assyria has arisen, but that Babylon is going to come, and the things that we've just finished reading about at the end of 2 Kings are going to happen. We're not surprised that the Lord does this. Because this is what they deserve. However, if you look at verse 9 and verse 18 and verse 27, with the sparing of the remnant and the cleansing of their sin and the redeeming of a Zion, this is the surprise. His destroying them is not a surprise. It's his mercy. It's his salvation. The greatness of their sin is the backdrop for the greaterness of his grace. And that's really the story of the entire book of Isaiah, and to a great extent, the story of the entire Bible. But it is this greaterness of his grace that is hinted at in verse 9, and verse 18, and verse 27, that has at its center the glory of the servant king that is coming later in the second half of the book, in which the glory of Christ, of course, he is the servant king, will be supremely displayed. Now, if we understand ourselves rightly from Scripture before God, we know that apart from Christ, what was true here of Israel as a nation and a church and a culture is true personally, individually, of every one of ourselves, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God confronts his people the way he does in Isaiah chapter 1, it isn't just written so that we can say, wow, look at how bad Israel was. It is written for that. So that we can be amazed when we say, look at what God did anyway. But it is written especially so that we may say, wow, my sin too looks like this before the eyes of God. And he gave Christ for me, who was such a sinner. And he is making me clean, forgiven, righteous, reigning forever, who had been such a sinner and deserved such destruction. But just out of the pleasure of his grace and the power of his salvation in Jesus, he saves me. He has saved me. He is saving me. He will finish saving me. All so that we will see the glory of the servant king, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is either this is the story of our life, the glory of Jesus Christ, the servant king, saving us despite ourselves, or the story of our life will be verses 28 through 31. We being destroyed, the stuff we loved being destroyed, all that was our purpose in life and our work being destroyed. So let us ask the Holy Spirit to remind us again, turn us to Christ, to love His glory, and to desire that His grace, that God's grace in His glorious Christ would be the story of our life. Our Father in Heaven, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us as we shift gears to the book of Isaiah. It's a little bit different, but it's the same gospel. And we've just heard quite the scathing condemnation of Israel in their sin, and realize that apart from Christ, You would say the same thing about us. So we pray that Your Spirit would be reminding us of this this great option that we have between either being those whose story is that Christ is glorified as our Savior despite ourselves, or those who, as His enemies and under His sin, under our sin, are destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, and like those who were the dross of Your people, whom you purged by the fire of Your wrath. And so, Lord, give us to turn from our sin, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to be cleansed white as snow, to be that remnant who is spared, just because You are merciful and pleased to save some. Have mercy, have that mercy on us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.